It's not really a Christmas message or an Advent message per se, but I want to talk a little bit about what I call the prayer cycle. I want to make some observations from the opening chapter of Acts. After the resurrection, the Lord met with the disciples. He said, "I got a job for you. Go into all the world, preach the gospels, make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations." Put yourself in their shoes. They've just witnessed this amazing miracle. They've gone through this excruciating time of fear and confusion, and then all of a sudden, here he is alive again, and he says, "All right, guys, here's the game plan. We're going to disciple the nations." I would think there'd be a lot of enthusiasm about that. But then he kind of goes, "Ready, set, wait." Because in the first chapter of Acts, Dr. Luke says this, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to his Holy Spirit, to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days," put a bookmark there, 40 days, "and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Spirit.'" So think about this. 3 days from the crucifixion to the resurrection, and it says he appears to them for 40 days. Pentecost, which is, of course, where he headed, is 50 days after Passover. So we're talking about, assuming that this waiting period happens after the ascension. Assuming this waiting period happens after the ascension, we're talking about a period of what? A week? 50 minus 40 minus 3? 7 days? Keep that in mind. "Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So that whatever it is that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is, that's what they're waiting for. Okay, so what did waiting look like? He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the Great Commission comes in this second form. "You'll be my witnesses." So the sequence we see so far is he says, wait for the promise of the Father, then you'll receive power, and the result is proclamation. That's the sequence this far, right? Everybody with me? Okay. Then what? Well, their waiting wasn't passive. They didn't just kind of sit around, twiddle their thumbs, and go, "I wonder when this Holy Spirit thing's going to happen." So then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the upper room where they were staying. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So I'm going to modify my model a little bit now. And this waiting is not just passive twiddling thumbs, it's prayer. It's constant prayer. It's passionate prayer. "Lord, we don't know what this is, but we want it, and we're waiting for it, and we're before your face." So they're praying. So I'm going to change my model a little bit. Prayer results in a release of power, which then results in proclamation of the good news. So how'd this play out? Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place," that is, praying, right? "And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and filled the holy house where they were sitting. And he saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this prayer then results in the release of God's power in the form of this sign. That's what Jesus predicted. You're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit comes. So the prayer releases this power. Then what happened? Well, this is familiar to us. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of us, all these who are speaking, Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native languages?" And if you recall the passage, these different people from different regions all around the Roman Empire, you know, identified themselves, you know, we're Galatians and we're Egyptians and we're Greeks and we're all hearing in our own language. And he says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Now my sequence looks like this. God's people pray. God responds with an outpouring of power. And that creates something in the surrounding community. There's inquiry. What in the world is going on? What's happening here? This demonstration of power creates a curiosity. It creates a hunger, if you will. What is this? What is this power? So this prayer results in the release of power, which results in inquiry. Then what? Well, all these people are saying, what is going on here? Are they drunk? Yeah, well, it can't be just that, because we hear our own languages. And so Peter stands up with the 11, raises his voice and addresses the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken out by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Bless you. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Wow. Okay, so there's prayer. God pours out his power. Then there's an inquiry. What in the world is it? What's going on? The result is an opportunity for proclamation. Proclamation of the good news. You want to know what's going on? You want to know why I have peace? You know, want to know why we healed this? We prayed for this person and they were healed? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our healer. There's proclamation, right? As a result of the inquiry. Okay, then what? Okay, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. So here's what it looks like now. God's people pray. There's a demonstration of power. There's inquiry. There's proclamation. And then there's ingathering. There's harvest. You see the sequence? Where does it start? Prayer. fervent, effective prayer. What did James say? The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? Create 3,000 souls. That's pretty good harvest, I would say, right? For what, 7 days of prayer? Think about that. Okay. Was this a one-off? Was this like, that's how the church got started, and then God did something different? No. This sequence repeats itself through the book of Acts. Here we are in Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. So they're in prayer. They're preparing for prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So Peter says to him, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk," or the way we sang in as kids, "rise up and walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. There's the demonstration of power, right? Then what? All the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God, and they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. So there's prayer, there's power again, there's inquiry. What in the world is this? And so Peter goes back into proclamation. I won't read the whole thing again because it's kind of a repetition of what he says in the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. But he says, he concludes, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It's in Jesus' name. And it's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. So there's proclamation. But now the next part of the sequence would be in gathering, but now there's a fly in the ointment or the oatmeal, depending upon how you say the expression. Because there's one more aspect of the cycle that we can't ignore. The priest and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees, they were the guys that didn't believe in resurrection, right? You remember that? They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in resurrection. Yeah, all that. So they were greatly disturbed. Okay, yeah. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So if I do the math right, there's 2,000 more to come this time. So now it looks like prayer, power, inquiry, proclamation, and there's ingathering, but there's also persecution and opposition. We're in a war, guys. You know, there's an unseen power that opposes the expansion of the good news. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, when its power is demonstrated, there should be ingathering, there should be growth, but there's also going to be pushback. We used to joke when a bunch of us used to be involved in Walk to Emmaus, and we always it was a weekend of discipleship ministry to people, and we'd always joke about that. There was about 6 weeks of preparation or more, and we'd always joke about that last week because people would get flat tires. You know, the electricity would get turned off. Somebody would get a bad cold. I mean, it was predictable. There was this pushback. There was opposition to what God wanted to do, and we took that as confirmation that we were on the right path. So in this case, it's political opposition. So what happens? How does the church respond to the pushback, to the opposition? After further threats, the Sanhedrin let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer, back to the top of the cycle, to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform the signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost power, and they spoke the word of God boldly, proclamation. So the cycle continues. So what? I mean, that's all very interesting, but let's draw a couple of practical conclusions from what we've just looked at. I think the first one that I want to make is that the fervent continual prayer is the key to spiritual power. Think healing, mercy, generosity, service, joy in suffering, unity, love, effective evangelism. It's all rooted in prayer. I think it maybe was Leonard Ravenhill said that the prayer meeting is the most significant and most neglected aspect of the life of the church. Critically important. But of course, that power that comes as a result of prayer is not an end in itself. It sets the church up to proclaim the good news. That's the purpose of healing. That's the purpose of deliverance. That's the purpose of effective counseling. Ultimately, it's that the good news would be proclaimed and the Lord would be glorified. In terms of inquiry, people should be curious about the source of our power. They should look at our lives and they should go, what is going on there? And it forces me to ask of myself, is that going on in my own life? And if it's not, back to number one. Lord, what's going on? What do I need? What am I missing? I want your spirit. I want your life to be flowing through me. I don't want to be a reservoir of the goodness and the blessing that you've given me. I want it flowing out. I want to be conduit. If that's not happening, why? What am I missing? Help. Right? A power lifestyle also is going to involve some opposition, pushback, and persecution. It's part of the package. Don't let it rattle you. Let it drive you to more fervent prayer. And remember the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge. Answers may not be immediately. Persist. Any other conclusions people can see from this sequence? What stands out to you? Anybody awake? Yes, Allison. It's the foundation, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
It's the foundation. And I think that's something that we have been missing. Anyways. But I think it's important to have your own personal prayer time, but also to come together and have some times of prayer. You may need to start something.
Yeah. I know Arthur, when he was here, was helping with that.
Yeah.
You know, we've had that periodically. And I think we've seen fruit from it, too. Anybody else have any thoughts? Okay. Well, before I wrap this up, I want to offer you a final word of encouragement about this power of prayer. I want to talk about a little bit about Herrnhut and the Moravians. Some of you are familiar, perhaps, with this story. I know if Ken were here, he'd know about it. I want to read a little bit, some excerpts of an article about who these folks were. The greatest revival in modern history was begun in a little village in what was formerly East Germany. It was a town called Herrnhut, led by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Say that four times. In 1727, a group of Moravians was fleeing persecution in Czechoslovakia and immigrated to Germany. Zinzendorf allowed them to settle on his estate, and they came and built a village that they called Herrnhut, which means watch of the Lord. On August 13th of 1727, they went to a nearby village. Come on, scroll. Of Berthelsdorf to meet together in the Lutheran church for a communion service. Count Zinzendorf got up to lead the service and got partway through when the Spirit of God fell. No one who was there ever gave a detailed description of what happened. They just said the fire of God fell. There were signs, wonders, and miracles, and they were never the same again. Zinzendorf said August 13th was the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of the congregation. It was its Pentecost. The next week, this is fascinating, the next week they said, how do we keep this going? God's presence is with us. How do we keep it? They turned in their Bibles and found that in Exodus 29, God gave instructions on how to live in his presence. If you keep the fire burning on the altar, it says in Exodus 29, I will dwell with you. They determined to keep the fire on the altar. So they divided the clock into watches and took turns praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Within 2 weeks of the outpouring, 24 men and 24 women covenanted to pray hourly intercessions, thus praying every hour around the clock. The numbers committed to this endeavor soon increased to around 70 from the community. This prayer meeting would go on nonstop for over, who knows, who remembers, over 100 years. And is seen by many as the spiritual power behind the impact the Moravians had on the world. The result was that the glory of God rested in their midst. The Spirit of God began to send them out as missionaries. In the 1700s, missionaries went from there to Greenland, North and South America, South Africa, Australia, and even Tibet. They also went to England, and one person that was saved there through their ministry was John Wesley. He met a Moravian bishop, Peter Bowler, as they were crossing the Atlantic on a ship in the mid-1700s. They came upon a storm, and the ship was being overwhelmed, and the British passengers were in panic as they thought they were going to die. John Wesley was stunned by the calmness of the group of Moravians led by Bowler. These German Moravians were singing hymns and had this sense of peace. Wesley thought they were unaware of the storm's severity and they were about to perish. He approached Peter Bowler and said, we're about to die. Bowler responded by saying, we're not afraid to die. We die daily. This impacted Wesley so much that he resolved to learn about this people. He went to Herrnhut, caught the fire of the Lord, and brought revival to England. Wesley was a spark that led to the first great awakening. The nation was transformed, and England was saved from a bloody revolution that France endured. Just a little bit more, if I can get my thing to scroll. The revival in England affected America. It was called the Great Awakening there also. This transformed America as it swept to the colonies. Church attendance doubled in the Americas. The U.S. Constitution was written for most part by men impacted by the Great Awakening. The very foundations of our government were impacted by this prayer movement where people were faithful to take watches before the Lord and pray. The impact of this little community in Saxony, if it's committed to seek the face of the Lord day and night, has truly been immeasurable. From this watch of the Lord, laborers went into the harvest field of the world. There's no telling how many millions of souls were saved. God will certainly intervene into men's affairs if we seek him wholeheartedly. Now, in case you are sitting here like me maybe and saying, I've been doing the math, and I ain't sure I got 100 years. Well, think back to those first guys before Pentecost. Look at what they did in a week. Just food for thought.